If you haven't got it open yet, turn it to the book of James, chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. He mentioned a minute ago about his Brazil trip, and I hope he can fill that up and get those two places opened up. I will say that we have like 5 to 6 places. I mean, I have enough to do the Peruvian trek, but we have room for 5 or 6 more. There's nothing like it. It's an unforgettable trip, pristine evangelism like I've never done in my life, and it's very, very effective. So, if you'd like to talk about it, you can come up and check with me, and we will talk about it. So, James may have been slow to believe, but once he was convinced by the resurrection, he really caught up in a hurry, didn't he? He was the earthly brother of Jesus, but he was an unbeliever up until the resurrection. But once he came and saw the resurrection, then he became a believer, and he certainly caught up in a hurry. His straightforward and practical teaching make it difficult to excuse ourselves. We can't come up with any excuse for not living the way the Lord wants us to, because it is so clear and so straightforward in his teaching. We can't excuse ourselves from obedience. He doesn't mince words. It is hard to misunderstand when he says, don't just listen to God's word, obey God's word. Or how about his conversation about showing favoritism? That's not hard to understand. He just came right out and said it. Or try to demonstrate that we have faith in God without any visible evidence. You know, I mean, faith always shows up, doesn't it? Faith works. There are works of faith, and faith does work. And there is something that is always to show. Now, last time, Marty showed us how untamable the tongue is when the heart is not under the control of the Holy Spirit. Because as we know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. In other words, what's coming out of here really isn't coming out of here. It doesn't originate right here. It originates in our innermost being. It originates in our seat of volition, our place where we decide. That's where it comes from. Now, what is the context of the book? Well, excuse me. The Lord's earthly brother, James, while he's pastoring the church at Jerusalem, wrote a letter to the scattering saints concerning the way that they should live in order to maintain their testimony and effectiveness. They were going through trials and troubles and persecution, but God was using it. Never forget, God doesn't waste anything. He doesn't waste any event, any action, any activity, any hurt. He never wastes a hurt. He's always using these things in our life. They could even rejoice in all of these things because God called them tests. And these testings of the Lord are going to improve their perseverance, and they're going to increase their patience. Now, that's what this book has been about. It's been about getting wisdom from God to understand that the trials, troubles, and temptations of their life are actually tests that are improving their endurance and their patience, which are very, very valuable to God. So let me just make a statement. Endurance and patience in our Christian life are very valuable to God. God doesn't want us to get blown over at the first tornado of trouble. And I don't mean literal tornadoes, although we've been having those. I'm talking about the first winds of trouble, the first difficulty and heartache. Nope. Christians are supposed to be the one to stand, not fade, not falter, not wimp out. No, we're supposed to trust the Lord. That doesn't mean we don't have emotions, that we don't hurt. No. It's just that God is doing something. He's building perseverance and patience in our life. Now, these temptations, what were they? What was the warning that he gave? I've got 5 listed up to this point. The first one was to doubt God when asking for wisdom. That was the first temptation. To think that you can actually ask God for wisdom with doubt in your heart and have him actually deliver it. No, God grants wisdom to handle temptation when we ask in faith without doubting, because double-minded people, on and off people who believe today and not tomorrow and believe again the next day, that is not the kind of person that's going to receive anything from the Lord. The next temptation is to equate knowing with doing. Now, this is a big deal. I've been in the ministry a long time, and I can't tell you how many evangelism conferences that I have both held, been to, and participated in. And we study how to be an evangelist, how to share the gospel, how to tell people about the Lord. Three ways, five ways, the Plan Cornelius, the Romans Road, the Gospel of John. I mean, so many plans, so many ways, so many evangelism explosion. So we study and study and study, and we equate knowing with doing. Is knowing doing? Can you swim by learning how to swim from a book? No, you're going to have to get in the water. So we equate knowing with doing. So the thing is, we're not supposed to just hear what God has to say. What are we supposed to do? Do it. We hear. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. All right. These are the temptations. What's the next one? Well, showing favoritism in hopes of advantage. Showing favoritism in hopes of advantage. And we talked about that at length. I won't belabor it. But that's the whole idea is that when you see somebody of means or somebody with possibilities, then either for the benefit of the church as a whole or for benefit personally, we show them favoritism and we marginalize other people. Somebody told me today, and I was stunned. A pastor came in and told me today that somebody came, said they had, well, I won't go too far with this, except to just simply say that they had to leave a church because the church says we're looking for upwardly mobile, highly successful people of a certain class, and that's who our target is in our church, and we're just not going to be able to minister to you. Whoa. I do not know that demographic targets are a good idea when the Bible says, whosoever will may. Yeah. Well, showing favoritism. The next temptation was, and we've covered these, Marty did some, I did some, and that is erroneously supposing that faith can be demonstrated without works. That we could give a show, put on a demonstration of our faith just with words. Doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, talk's cheap. I mean, but there's going to have to be some demonstration of our faith. And we looked at various passages of scripture. Somebody's in need. They're in a crisis. You know, just this last week, we had a tornado come through and many tornadoes. And we had some folks in our church that had some needs. We found out about the need. And I mean, Travis and his team. How many of you got involved with the Maxwells? Anybody here in this group? I mean, Travis got he called on the phone. He says, I heard this and that, and the Maxwells are in trouble. He says, I'm going to put a team together. And so they didn't just call him up and say, oh, I'm just so sorry that you had this trouble. I know you got a hole in your roof and all your trees blew over and all these. Oh, we're going to pray for you. Oh, that's just such a terrible thing. I'm going to call 13 people and tell them about all that's happened at your house. We're all going to pray for you. And you just, you know, you be warm and filled. No. What did they do? Got a team together, went over there and trimmed up their yard, got down all the trees, patched their roof, contacted somebody to come put a new roof on, and they did all kinds of things like that. And when they looked around and didn't see anything else to do, they helped all the neighbors around that were also having trouble that didn't go to this church. What a witness, huh? Well, that's not just wishing somebody well. That is working to see to it that they do well. So supposing that faith can be demonstrated without works. And finally, the one we saw that Marty shared with us last time is the lack of recognition that our words reveal our heart. You know, it's getting real famous these days for celebrities and famous people and ball players and things like that to just fly off the handle and do some terrible things and just say some stuff. And then after it's all over, they say, well, you know, that's not really me. Have you been seeing that a lot? That just wasn't me. I don't know. Please don't hold that against me because I don't know where that came from. That's not really me. What? Whatever we say, whatever we do, the actions we put, you know where that originates? It originates in us. It's telling us. And so Pastor Marty just beautifully taught that last week, that our words really do reveal our heart. The tongue is a very small part of the body, but it can do the damage of a tornado if it is fueled by a disobedient, wicked heart. So we come to another test today. And what is it? We're going to read the verses in just a minute, but let me just give it to you. We're going to look at now the temptation to minimize, overlook, or merely dismiss internal strife in the congregation. The temptation to minimize, overlook, or merely dismiss internal strife in the congregation. You know, we have sayings that we throw around in these kind of situations when there are conflicts and when there are disagreements and when there are, you know, tiffs among the people. We have these kind of things. We say stuff like, let's not make a mountain out of a molehill, and don't pick a boil, you'll make it worse, or let sleeping dogs lie. Well, there might be some folk wisdom in some of those things in some cases, but that doesn't work when there's conflict among the body of believers. The passage that we're going to look at seems to say the opposite, because it's going to talk about wars and fights among you. Before we dig into this particular passage, what we need to do is understand how it is set up. So I want to go back to what Brother Marty said and bounce off what he said and make sure that we understand the connection, because this book is one book, one letter, and it has a major theme all the way through it. And it's the wisdom that's needed to handle the temptations of life. And so I want us to back up to chapter 3, verse 13, and let me read it to you. 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." 3:13 took us back to the subject of wisdom. It talks about it, the wisdom from above, wisdom from the earth, a wicked wisdom, so to speak, and godly wisdom. It talks about wisdom. Well, that takes us right back to chapter 1 and verse 5. If you remember, that's how we started the book. It says, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, knowing that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And look at verse 5. "And if any of you lacks what?" So we hadn't changed subjects here. We're still talking about the wisdom that is needed. But what happens is that even in the church, the wisdom of the world creeps in, and we start applying worldly wisdom to spiritual problems. And will that work? No, it will not. So notice the two wisdoms that Pastor Marty covered so well last time. There are two sources of wisdom given. And the first one is wisdom from the earth. And that's worldly wisdom. What is the source? Well, it's earthbound. It's demonic. It's sensual. And the characteristics of it are, this wisdom shows out in bitter envy, self-seeking, self-promoting, confusion, and evil. That's the wisdom of the world. Self-seeking, self-promoting. It's about me. The name of this lesson is The Peril of a Me-First Attitude. The peril of a me-first. That's what that's all about. I emphasize the word sensual. I got to thinking about that. Sensual. When we think sensual, we think maybe sexy. But that's not really what it's talking about here. This source is earthbound, demonic, and sensual. What that means is natural, animal, unspiritual, and materialistic. Thinking that it's going to be solved in some natural way, some physical or materialistic way. We just need to handle it with money, or handle our problems with the natural way, or in some animalistic way. Then there's the wisdom from above, and that's heavenly. I'm just coming back to what Marty's already taught us, but it's so important to make the connection, because everything in what we're looking at today is based on this. Wisdom from above, wisdom from the earth, it's worldly. Wisdom from above, it's heavenly. And then what's the source? What's the source of heavenly wisdom? Who is it? God, of course, the Godhead. What are the characteristics? Well, that's all in verse number 17. The characteristics of this heavenly wisdom in verse number 17 is, it's from above, and it's pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, no partiality, no hypocrisy. Wow. That's really good. Purity or pure, it's chaste, holy, innocent, peaceable, gentle, and so on. Verse 18 is significant. This righteous fruit is sown peacefully, not forcefully. It's so important. I think it's obvious that James doubles down on the dangers of worldly wisdom and promotes the me-first attitude. So we move to the chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, let me read it. We're going to read through verse 10, and it's just building on this idea of the two wisdoms. In verse 1, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure?" That's a word you need to underline. Pleasure, your version may say passion. "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss or incorrectly, that you may spend it on your pleasures," passions. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." There that is again. "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Everything has to do with either worldly wisdom or the wisdom that's from above. All right. So wars and fights. Look at that in the very first verse. Wars and fights. It's interesting how James characterizes this dangerous environment. You know, we have gotten desensitized to war to a degree today, haven't we? We've got a little bit desensitized to it because for many years, back in my childhood, how many of you remember the whole dangers of the Cold War? It was all talking. Remember when we were kids and they talked about, dropping and rolling and all that as if that was going to save you from radiation? But I mean, that's what they did. They talked about the Cold War and, the superpowers, the Soviet Union, the United States, maybe China, going to just annihilate the world. We could destroy the earth 20 times over. Well, it was true at that time. So we were focused on possible annihilation of civilization by the superpowers. Well, it seemed for a while we pulled back from that, but you know what? Wars and fighting have continued unabated throughout human history from that time and before that time to the point that we are numb to it. Since the Cold War superpowers, think of the locations that have been synonymous with war and conflict and battles and fightings and initiatives and aggression. Think of them. Listen to these. Korea, Vietnam, Cambodia, Afghanistan, Northern Ireland, Kosovo, Serbia, former Yugoslavia, Iraq, Iran, Middle East, Russia, Chechnya, Ukraine, Israel, Gaza, and many more. Is war kind of here to stay? What do you think? I mean, what did Jesus say? As we get closer to the end, there are going to be wars and what? Rumors of wars. It's just the history of humanity is the history of aggression. The history of humanity is the history of politicians, and it's the history of generals, and it's the history of war, it's the history of battle, wars, and fightings that are going on among us. I said all of that to say that those things are horrendous. This is the idea that James throws out there. Wars and fightings is the way that he describes what's going on. Now, let's stop and let's just ask ourselves a question. Who wrote this book? Who wrote it? Well, God did, but through what guy? He was James, Jesus' brother. And he wrote it to whom? The scattered tribes that were going everywhere, specifically the scattered tribes, but also, of course, believing Gentiles were going to become a part of their group as they would go. So he's writing to believers or unbelievers? He's writing to believers. So when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, and he talks about wars and fightings, and you fight and bite and kill and murder, What? Interesting. Let's see what we get. Let's look at wars within us, wars among us, and wars with God. There's your 3 points tonight. Wars within us, wars among us, and war with God. It's hard to differentiate in this passage when it's talking about an internal conflict or a conflict between the congregants in any certain location. Why do I keep saying congregation and congregants? Because these weren't technically churches, because they were probably meeting in synagogues. They were meeting in whatever group, anywhere they could go. And so they were on the run. They probably hadn't organized into churches at all. Now watch this. I'm going to make an attempt to try to differentiate when one thing is in view and the other thing is in view. You know, war is a long protracted engagement against an identifiable enemy. But fights could also be called skirmishes, conflicts, and outbursts can rise up in a moment's notice. So I want us to see these things. I want us to talk about the wars within us. So let's read verse 2 through 4 again. Verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. All right, and I can read verse 4, but I'll read that again in a minute. So the wars within us have a common motivation. The motivation for the wars that are going on within us have to do with the words, desires for pleasures. It says it twice in the passage. Why do you have wars and fightings among you? Because you're fighting, you're pushing, you're pulling, you're angry with one another, you're having conflict, you've got to have your way, you've got to have me. It's this self-promotion, it's this self-pleasing, it's this me-first attitude that we saw up here from the worldly wisdom. The worldly wisdom had crept in among them, and they were thinking about, I got to look out for number one. And I just want a life of that's easier, more comfortable, more pleasurable, and I don't want anybody to stand in the way of it. And look at the world, they're kind of like Psalm 73. They don't have any problems, it just seems like they're getting everything they want. I just want an easier life. Remember, they're on the move, they're running, they've lost their homes, their houses, and so they want this. And they think, the world's philosophy is starting to bear down on them and make them think if they're going to be happy, then they got to have these things. Now, watch this. So, the wars within us have a common motivation. It's personal pleasure. That's verse 1 and verse 3. Some versions may say passion. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 14 and 16, you're going to see the words bitter envy and self-seeking. So when we're fighting internal wars between the flesh and the spirit, that's Galatians 5:17 says the flesh and the spirit are always at war against one another, then interpersonal wars cannot be avoided. When we're fighting on the inside, it's always going to bounce out to the outside and end up causing trouble. So let me give you a few thoughts here. Under letter A there, under number 1, the essence of sin is selfishness. The essence of sin is selfishness. Why do we sin? Because we want what we want. We want what we want. Why did Eve lie? Why did Abraham and Isaac lie? Because they were just trying to take it in their own hands to provide for themselves and take care of themselves. Why did Achan take the gold bar and the stylish Babylonian robe from Jericho when God flat out told them, do not touch any of the loot of Jericho? It's all either dedicated to destruction or dedicated to the treasury, the gold, the silver, and so on. Why did Achan do that? Why did he do it? Come on now. Nobody's going to miss it, but why did he do it? Because he wanted to. And he wanted, why did he want to do that? Who did he have in mind? The glory of God? Who did he have in mind? Himself and his wife. She wanted a Babylonian garment. I don't know what a Babylonian garment was doing in Jericho, but there it was. They wanted a Babylonian robe, and there was this ingot of gold that was laying there, and he took it. Now watch. I'm not going to go and read that in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, but here it is. Watch this. What did he do? Well, he said when Joshua called him out, Joshua there about chapter 12 or 13, he called him out, and he said to him, All right, give God the glory. What'd you do? Here's what he said. When I saw among the rubble the gold and the gold of the garment, then I coveted, then I took, and then I hid. Is it not always that way? Do we ever want to just in the bold light of day want to sin against God and let everybody see it? What's the first inclination? What is the first inclination in advertisement that what we're doing is wrong? When we feel the desire and the need to hide it. I saw it. He was looking at what he shouldn't have been looking at. He coveted it, which meant that the internal evil desires wanted it. He gave into it and he took it. And then he hid it. Let's go to the city of Jerusalem when David was walking around on his roof of his palace when he was supposed to be off fighting. What did he do? He saw Bathsheba bathing. He lusted in his heart for her. He took her who belonged to somebody else. And then what did he do? He tried to hide it, cover it up. Lie about it. He even killed to make it happen. So why do we do wrong? Why do we have internal wars and fightings on the inside of us? Why does this battle keep raging? Because there's just something in us that just wants what we want. Whoa. This is exactly where these wars come from. The essence of sin is selfishness. And you know what else? We can make our sin seem spiritual. Well, we come up with some kind of a justification for it, and we can actually get spiritual about the sin that we're actually doing. Miriam, do you remember her? Miriam complained about Moses' wife. This wasn't Zipporah. This was some Cushite woman that evidently he either married before he left Egypt or somehow he married her at some other time. But it was a Cushite woman and they were all upset because either he had a second wife or else he had married somebody that was a pagan. And so they were just all up in the air. But what was her real issue? No, she wanted some of the authority and some of the recognition and some of the power that her brother had. She didn't want Moses to be the only leader. She and Aaron and some of the others, they wanted to be leaders as well. They wanted to be recognized. We can make our sin seem spiritual. Selfish desires or lust, and I want you to feel this word, are very, very dangerous. They're dangerous. We want, but we never get. We commit murder in our hearts. We covet, but do not obtain. We covet. When we covet, we commit idolatry. You say, why in the world would you say to covet is to commit idolatry? What is covetousness? Well, covetousness is to see something that does not belong to us. It belongs to somebody else, and we think we ought to have one, and we really want it. Because if I had that, I would be able to, or it would do this for me, or I would be seen as. So we covet. We want something that belongs to us or is in somebody else's power or control, and we covet that thing. Well, why did I say it's idolatry? Well, it's a very serious business. Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 says, therefore put to death in your members which are on the earth fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Somebody might say, Pastor Phil, I don't appreciate you calling me an idolater because sometimes I want something that somebody else has. Well, good. It's a good thing that I didn't call you an idolater. Paul called you an idolater. That's what the Bible says. What is an idolater? An idolater is a person who gives the ability or the credibility to an item, a thought, a thing, or a person that they can supply for them something that will fulfill only what God can supply. Anything. It could be a relationship. It could be a job. It could be anything. It could be anything. It could be money. It could be a totem pole. It could be anything. Anything we attribute the ability to satisfy our soul and to satisfy our need, whose name is not Jehovah, that's an idol. Ooh. You see how easy it is to be covetous? How easy it is to be idolatrous? Who's he talking to here? Is he talking to pagans that are bowing down to totem poles? Who's he talking to? Once again, who is this written to? Did you know that believers can fall into some pretty bad things? How many of you have sinned a time or two since Jesus saved you? How many of you have to be honest? A time or two, you're a little bit envious, a little bit jealous, a little bit covetous. I got my hand up. So he's writing here, and he's trying to explain this to us. These wars, the fights, we're fighting within ourselves. A word here about the word murder. It says you lust, you murder, you covet, you fight. Okay, 3 out of 4. I get that. You lust, you covet, you fight. I get it. But murder? I haven't murdered anybody. Okay, then is James justified in using such hyperbole or exaggeration? You know, Jesus set the standard for this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 21. I don't know if you remember Matthew 5:21. He says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." So, I mean, this whole idea of hatred in your heart, malice in your heart, it's not just a matter of taking a knife and stabbing. It's a matter of the whole issue started in your heart. That's what Jesus said about it. Well, how about John? Murder happens in the heart first. And then John, he said the same thing in John chapter 3, verse 11 through 12. And here's what that says. 1 John chapter 3, we're talking about this word murder, verse 11 through 12. It says there, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." So Cain, his problem was that he hated, or that he did not love his brother. We're supposed to love our enemies. He didn't even love his brother. I mean his physical brother. He didn't love him. And so that was called murder. So murder happens in the same way. You have heard. And so the whole point is the whole, you've heard the phrase, "Well, if looks could kill." Well, you know, sometimes we don't, what was going on in this passage of scripture is they were seething at one another. They just couldn't believe that this guy was getting the leg up and this guy was getting a better job and this guy was getting hooked up with that guy and I'm just not getting, and they were on the inside. They were full of this stuff. Wars within us. And so the essence of sin is selfishness, and we can make our sin seem spiritual, and selfish desires and lust are dangerous. And selfishness does something else. Selfish desires wreck our prayer life. They wreck our prayer life. Look at verse number 3. Get back over here to the passage that we're in. It says in verse number 3, it says, "You ask and do not receive." I mean, you want some things and you're asking God for them. And the reason you do is because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You're asking for things that will make life more pleasurable. That's what he said. The first thing we do is fail to ask. The second thing we do is we ask with the wrong motivation. The third thing is we recognize that we want what we want. It's not about being in the will of God or according to the will of God, or we're not seeking the will of God in our asking. It's simply to get what we want. Now, let me read this. This may seem difficult, but it isn't. For many, this is the whole point of Christianity in the first place. For many, this is the whole point of Christianity in the first place. Getting God to give me what I want to make life more comfortable and pleasing to me. Instead of seeking God's will, we tell God what he is supposed to do, and we get angry at him if he does not give it to us or obey us, because we are self-seeking, self-promoting living leaves us empty and bitter with God. Now, let's be honest. How much of what we pray about has to do with creature comforts? Has to do with getting things we want? How much of it has to do with the glory of God, the will of God, the advance of the kingdom and the advance of the gospel. How much of our prayer has to do with those things according to the will of God? And even when we pray for things that we need, is it according to God's will and in submission to His will? Or do we get this anger and bitterness in us because God didn't give it the way we wanted, when we wanted, how we wanted, the very thing we wanted? This is a big examination that he's going through. You ask and you don't receive. You seek and you don't find. You knock and you ask and you seek and just not happening. Why not? Well, he says here, because we ask amiss that we might consume it upon our pleasures. Boy, that's hard to take, isn't it? This is what he says. I told you. Marty's been saying it. I've been saying it. Nobody's as straightforward as James. He just comes out and says, you know what your problem is with your prayer life? It's just all about making you just padding your nest. It's all about making life easy. It's not about making yourself holy. It's not about the glory of God. It's just, he just comes out and just says it. Wow, he's just something. All right, so that's wars within us. How about wars among us? Well, if we got war on the inside, it's going to bleed over to the outside. So verse number one, where do wars and fights come from among you? And then, you know, how does it happen? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? I said a minute ago, war in your members. Does that mean war between the members or war on the inside? I think the answer is yes. Right? War on the inside bleeds over to war between one another. This anger at God eventually spills over. We get angry at God's people. More than one church is split. More than one church split has been caused by saints who take out their frustrations with God on the members of the church. Again, it's difficult to split up these two ideas. Wars among us are usually the overflow of the war within us. Listen to Psalm 133, verse 1. This is beautiful. This is lofty. This is one. We can quote it. We can write it on. We put it on plaques and hang it on the wall. It's beautiful. Psalm 133, 1. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Isn't that beautiful? Just beautiful. It's like the oil, the anointing oil that flows down on the head of Aaron. It's that unifying oil made of seven spices, but the Holy Spirit, the oil, brings them together and makes a beautiful aroma. It's like the dew that falls on Hermon and falls on Zion. The same dew falls on these two opposite ends of the kingdom, always fighting with each other, but it just brings unity. Oh, harmony, beautiful harmony, unity. It is just so wonderful. It's good, but rare. It's rare. This is what James is talking about. We have to understand it. Think about these quarrels that we have in the Bible. Lot and Abraham. David and Absalom. James, John, and the other disciples. Remember their quarrel? What was their quarrel about? James and John. Jesus. When you come into your kingdom, you know, can John sit over there and can I sit over here? And the other disciples were just, oh my God, who do you think you are? You know what? They wanted to ask the same thing, but they beat them to it. Who was James and John asking that for? For the rest of the disciples or for themselves? Interesting, huh? So it happens. How about the church at Corinth? What happened there? Well, they had a church all divided up into all kinds of segments and all kinds of fragments because they had favorite preachers and favorite apostles. How about the Galatian believers? The Bible says in Galatians 5:15, the Galatian believers were biting and devouring one another. How about that? Wars and fightings among you. Paul had to admonish the Ephesians believers to cultivate spiritual unity. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 16. Even his beloved church that he loved so much at Philippi had problems. How many of you know who was fussing with one another at Philippi? Do you guys remember? Two women. Do you remember their names? Euodia and Syntyche. Two women, leaders in the church. Paul said, they have served with me. They are wonderful people. They are like deaconesses in the church. They are wonderful servants in the church, but they're at odds with each other. They've divided into factions. You got the Syntyche crowd and you got the Euodia crowd. And I mean, they're just arguing in the church at Philippi. Philippi! We're talking about the church that started the first church in the Gentile world, the first church in Europe. I mean, we're talking about Lydia. We're talking about the Philippian jailer. All the miraculous things that happened. You know, bad stuff can happen even in good places. Good church. And that's what happened. Wow. And so that was what was going on. There can be wars among us. What kind of wars? Well, class wars. Class wars, chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. That was all about the favoritism, class wars. And then there was employer, there's going to be, we're going to study it later, employer-employee wars. That's chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. And then back in chapter 1, there was congregational conflicts. Why? Because people were swift to hear. They needed to be swift to hear and slow to speak. And remembering, they needed to remember that man's wrath does not work God's work. Interesting. And the whole fire, as Marty taught us, the whole body can be set on fire by a flaming tongue of bitterness. The whole body, the whole church can get messed up when tongues get wagging, you know. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. And all of it had to do with selfish, bitter envy. All of it had to do with me first. All of it had to do with getting my own way. So, hold on a minute, Pastor Phil. I thought the church was God's plan for the evangelism of the lost and the preservation of society. It is. So who do you think is launching everything he has against the church? Who do you think is stirring this up? Who do you think is behind all this? Who do you think is working day and night, 24 hours a day, to create wars on the inside of you and to create wars among us? Who do you think is working on that? Well, isn't that interesting? That's what next comes up in the passage. The very next thing that comes up in the passage is the one who's behind all this. So we got wars and we got fights inside us and among us, and it's all going on, and the devil is playing the people like marionettes. He's pulling the strings. It's like a puppet show. So the third thing is the reason all this is going on is ultimately it's wars with God. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 4. Let me read it. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity or hatred with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he giveth more grace? Let me stop there. Watch this now. Wars with God. What do you mean? How could believers be at war with God, Pastor Phil? I thought we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We do have peace with God. In that we are no longer dead in our sins, we are alive in Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved, we are the sheep of His pasture, and He will never abandon us. Isn't that wonderful? We do have peace, judicial and positional peace with God. We're on His side. We're not on the other side. We've stepped across the line. The Bible says, He that is not with me is against me, and he that does not gather with me scatters. Well, we stepped across the line. We're with Him. We love the Lord. We name the name of Jesus Christ. We're on His side. So we're secure. We're safe. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I mean, just on and on, we could talk about how secure we are in Christ. Yet, even as being secure in Christ, we can certainly identify with and act like people who don't know Christ. Did you ever know a Christian didn't act like a Christian? How many of you knew at least one Christian that sometimes didn't act like a Christian? Raise your hand. How many of you, that was you? Think about it. Wars with God. We can get enamored with the world, and we can give way to our fleshly nature, and we can give in to the devil's schemes. And the way a believer can look like he is at war with God is by being friendly with God's enemies. He who fraternizes with God's enemies joins them against God. That's what this passage says. He who makes himself the friend of the world is the what? What's the Bible say? So there's three things. Worldliness. Why don't you put that in letter A? Worldliness. If I take my cues and determine my values according to the world, then I'm lining myself up with them against God. When we say to the world, in this case, we are not talking about, when we talk about the word world, we're not talking about the planet or even the people in it. We're talking about the system that operates as if God does not exist. When we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we use that word world, and not being a friend of the world, loving the world, being a part of the world, do not love the world, and all those things. It's not talking about the planet. It's not talking about the people. It's talking about the system, which is operated by the devil. It is the system where people get up every day and go about their business as if there was no God, as if there is no God. It's like government without God. It's like schools without God. It's like families without God. It's like individuals. It's like Christians who ignore God because they never even see what he's got to say. Don't open it up. Worldliness is to take our cues from the world. We're talking about the system that operates as if God does not exist. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge, Romans 1 says. God calls it adultery. Now that may include literal adultery and marital unfaithfulness, but I think here the emphasis is much like in the Old Testament with the Jews, when God said in places like Jeremiah 3:1-5, Ezekiel 23, and Hosea 1:2, when he called the people of Israel adulterers and adulteresses because they no longer were faithful to him and they had joined themselves to the gods of this world, Molech and Chemosh and all of the Baals and Baal Berith, and they were worshiping false gods. And he says, you are adulterers and adulteresses. And this is the sense that we have here in this passage. A believer seldom takes a single leap into a worldly philosophy or a lifestyle. Remember this. This is so very important. Nobody gets up in the morning who was red hot for Jesus yesterday, gets up the next day and says, I'm done with that. I think I'm going to just go live for the devil. Nobody does that. Here's how it happens. He becomes, first of all, a friend of the world, James 4:4. Then he becomes spotted by the world. That's James 1:27. And then we fall in love with the world. That's 1 John 2:15-17. Then we conform to the world. That's Romans 12:2. Then we are condemned with the world. Romans 11:32. Even though our souls are saved, yet so as by fire, we are worthless for the kingdom. I can't think of a better example of the progression toward worldliness and worthlessness than what we see in Psalm 1:1. How does this happen? Well, here's how it happened. The Bible say, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Let me say that again. Cursed is the man who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands in the path of sinners, and he sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is anywhere but in the law of God, and he meditates on everything but the law of God day and night. You see how easy it is to fall in with the world? It's real easy. That's what happens. Many a church member, and thus many churches, are not effective witnesses because they make themselves a friend of the world. God made us as children, and we can make ourselves his enemy or act like enemies by befriending the world. And understand this, the wars within and among us and faulty prayer life have to do with the desire to get from God what the world values most. We try to get from God what the world values most, pleasure, ease, entertainment, and simply whatever we want. The flesh, the world, what's number two? The flesh, I'm not creating, it's right here in the passage. The flesh, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Where do the wars and fights come among you? Do they not come in war within your desires or lusts for pleasure? Verse 5, it says in verse number 5, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, the friendship of the world. A lust for pleasure, and what happens is we have a lust for pleasure and the Holy Spirit gets marginalized. We know this passage very well. The Bible says in Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why is that? Because verse 17 says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another so that you do not do the things that you wish. When we say the word flesh, we mean our sinful nature. We don't mean this right here. We mean our sinful nature, the nature that is within us, the carnal nature. So the Bible says the carnal nature fights the spirit all the time, and the spirit fights the carnal nature all the time. There are those that teach something called the eradication or elimination of the sinful nature. This verse says no. I shared this week at Fight Club. On Tuesday morning, as we were working through Colossians, I shared that the devil has an advantage and he uses his advantage to the max. The devil knows our sinful nature and where we are the weakest, and he exploits what he knows to the limit. He knows our fleshly nature's weakest points. Living to please the world and the flesh is hatred and puts us on dangerous ground with God. Romans 8:7 says this, because the carnal mind is hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't please, serve, or be happy in his presence if we're always serving the world in the flesh. The final one is the devil. Look at verse number 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The devil. So, folks, I just want to say to you that we have the world, that is a system that doesn't acknowledge God. We have the flesh, that sinful, natural, carnal nature of evil desires that never goes away. It doesn't have to win, but it never goes away. And then the last one, the devil. The devil is not a comical character in a red suit carrying a pitchfork that you always want around to liven up your party. That's what the world thinks. The devil is the sworn enemy, eternal enemy of God and of God's creation, everything included, including us. For instance, God wants us to be humble. The devil wants us to be proud. God says he gives more grace in verse 6 to whom? To the humble. Do you want an extension of grace? Then forsake pride. What is pride? Pride is me saying, I want this to happen this way, no matter what God wants. Pride is Satan's great sin. He was lifted up in pride. He appealed to the pride of Eve. Then God is the second one. God wants us to depend on his grace. The devil wants us to depend on ourselves. One of the problems in our churches today is that we have too many celebrities and not enough servants. Christian workers are promoted so much that there is very little left for the glory of God. Next, letter 3 there, God wants us to resist the devil. God resists the proud, but the devil promotes pride. Too many people offer little resistance to the devil. I said this on Tuesday morning to the guys. You can't cozy up to the devil's devices and expect to come out unscathed. You cannot cozy up to a rattlesnake, a grizzly bear, or a roaring lion and expect to come out unscathed. And there's a lot of people that like to dance with the devil. There's a lot of people that like to be close, just close to the border. They like to get as close as they can to the world, and they think they won't be burned. Whew. The devil can reach out and snatch you and destroy your life in a heartbeat. Don't think he can't. So, we have to recognize this. How do we put an end to this war with God? Very quickly, give me 3 minutes. How do we put an end to the war with God? Well, the enemies from our former self are still active and dangerous to us and to the congregation. What are those enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're ever present. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 is what it says there. This is just awesome. We got to read this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Here's what it says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this," and here's the word, "world, according to the prince of the power of the air," who's that? The devil, "and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh." There they are. The world, the flesh, and the devil right there in that verse. And he says that's where everybody was. But we don't have to stay there. We don't have to be under that. How do we beat that? Well, submit to God, verse 7. We don't really like that word, submit. What does it mean? It means to rank under. It means to recognize and yield to his authority, to God's authority. The Bible says, resist the devil and submit to God. Ephesians 4:27 says, don't give place to the devil. There's many a man who thinks he's got liquor beat, but he keeps hiding a bottle in case he needs to fail. You're giving place to the devil. So many illustrations. Too many resist God and play hide and seek with the devil. David learned about this in Psalm 32 and 51 because they tell of his year-long resistance to confessing his sin with Bathsheba. He didn't want to say, not my will, but thine be done. Submit to God. Then next, verse 8, draw near to God. How do we do that? Well, we read the rest. Cleanse your hands and your hearts. Repent. Don't be double-minded. The New Living Translation says it this way. He said, don't be double-minded. That is, your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Remember this, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Fence-sitters, line-walkers, friends of the world, and borderline believers all need to realize that he that is not with me is against me, and he that is not gathered with me scatters. We need to stop partying with the devil's crowd. Stop the worldly thinking that if you are not laughing, here's the worldly thinking, if you're not laughing, cruising, partying, or realizing all your pleasures, then God's not good to you. Let me say that again. Many people have this idea. If we're not laughing, cruising, partying, and realizing all of our pleasures we want to, then God has not been good to us. Finally, humble yourself. Look at verse number 10. Humble yourself. In verse number 10. Humble yourself, therefore, before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Do you know God loves humility? Humility gives glory to God. Humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It is simply not thinking of yourself, promoting yourself, or exaggerating yourself. And if you seek to be exalted, you will be demoted. But if you seek to walk humbly, you will be exalted. This is a real war. This is a real fight. These things are going on. No, wait a minute now. This is a very, very specific and very detailed look at these verses right here. They all have to do with the wisdom system. We're either following what the world thinks and the wisdom of the world, or we're paying attention to the wisdom of God and seeking to follow him with all of our heart. If we're full of bitter envy, self-seeking, and self-promotion, if that's what we're all about, getting what we want, we're not following the Lord. We're not humble. We're full of pride. We want what we want. And the result is bitter envy, pride, fighting, warring, and very poor effectiveness as testimonies and witnesses and lights in the world. Now remember, here's the big picture. James says you're scattering and you're going everywhere, and God has sent you out there to be the light, to be the witness, to be the ones that are showing the way. But if there are wars and fightings within and without, and if you're not humbling yourself before God, your light is very dim. That's what he's saying. Dim. Boy, let's pray. Let's think about this. Don't take our cues from the world. Don't let our flesh dictate to us. Let's follow the Lord Jesus, humble ourselves, and ask him to help us win the war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Father, thank you for the time. Thank you for all these folks that are here with us tonight. It was a detailed study with a lot of stuff in there, Lord, but we just wanted to make sure that we dug it out. We brought it to the surface and exegete and expound the passage, Lord. And it's so important for us to understand that you're not kidding. You do want us to live holy lives. Be holy as I am holy, you have said. God, help make us holy. Help us yield to the work when you're making us holy. In Jesus' name, amen.